Welcome to the 11 o'clock worship hour at the Hayward Seventh-day Adventist Church in Hayward, California. It is a multicultural Adventist church that is worshiping God under the banner of the three angels' messages, including the fourth angel's message of the gospel, which God wants to be proclaimed to all of the world, that came in a special way in the 1888 message that God gave this people in the Minneapolis Conference. It's a message of righteousness by faith, a unique understanding of justification by faith, including the uplifted Savior on the cross who forgives us of our sins, who died for us, and who is now serving as our high priest to minister his cleansing power in order that we may be prepared for Jesus' second coming. So we welcome you to this hour of worship. Jesus Christ and the gospel is involved in mortal combat in Satan's counterfeit religion of Babylonian paganism. We call it the great controversy theme. And the spirit of self-exaltation and pride that's so appealing to the human heart, which counterfeits the true religion of heaven, which is God humbling himself to become a man and die for the sins of the world. Satan is seeking to counterfeit that. Paganism brings an offering to the sacrifice, and it appears to be genuine. A ram, a he-goat, a little horn, all of these are counterfeit of the horns on the altar. And these, I like to call these sacrificial hybrid animals. They can never expiate sin because they derive from pagan philosophies of self-exaltation. Only the true sacrifice of the Son of God become the Son of Man can remove sin, both in his death and in the application of his blood in the heavenly sanctuary. This is the truth of the plan of salvation, which the little horn seeks to obscure. Our study today is a pivotal one out of the book of Daniel, chapter 8. I hope you have your Bibles with you, and you'll want to open them. I'm going to be following verse by verse here, down to verse 13. In verse 1 it says, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first." He is tying together here two visions by saying that this vision came after that which appeared unto me at the first. And both of these visions were given to Daniel during the reign of who? King Belshazzar, right? You remember he was the eldest son of King Nabonidus, who was the crown prince and became the ruler of Babylon. He was there during the last 10 years of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. And, the mention of Belshazzar, he opposed God, didn't he, by holding a great celebration and drinking out of the vessels that had been taken from the temple in Jerusalem. His great opposition of God in his drunken feast, that's kind of a pale foreshadowing of the little horn that is to come in this vision in Daniel 8. In verse 2 it says, "And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam, and saw in a vision, and I was by the river Ulai." The visions that are recorded earlier in the book of Daniel, they came as dreams in the night. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream in the night there in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel had a dream in chapter 7 that came to him at night. Now this vision comes to Daniel during the daytime. And he is taken out to the fortress town of Susa, which was the capital of Elam. It was to the east of Babylon, and it was on the frontier between Babylonia and Persia, and he was standing on the west bank of the river Ulai, looking eastward, and what he sees coming right at him is described in verse 3. "Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the ram, before the river a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last." He's looking eastward then, Across the river, he sees this ram coming toward him from the east. It has two horns on its head, but they are uneven. The higher one coming up later. And so Gabriel, who is sent to Daniel to interpret this vision to him, explains that feature in verse 20. If you just drop down in the Bible to verse 20, it says that the two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia. The Medes and the Persians were two people who were related to each other, and they occupied what we call Iran today, interestingly enough. And the Medes lived up in the north, and the Persians lived in the south, and the Medes were more powerful than the two. And they gave the Assyrians, who were the dominant power of the day, considerable difficulty on their eastern border for a long time, from the 9th to the 7th century B.C. The two houses of the Medes and the Persians, they intermarried with one another, and eventually the Persians became the stronger of the two, and Cyrus, emerging, conquered Media, incorporating it into his kingdom. And that's where we come up, Gabriel says that this ram represents the Medes and the Persians. It's this dual power here in this ram vision. In verse 4, it says, I saw the ram pushing westward. This is the points of the compass now that it is conquering, to the west, to the north, to the south, so that no beast might stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will, and he became what? Great. You want to underline that. We'll come back to it in a moment. Became great. So as Daniel watched, the ram charged off in these three directions, and the accompanying statement makes it obvious that this represents conquests by this power. No animal could stand against him, and none could rescue from his power. Three directions of the conquest were north. There was the kingdom of Lydia there, located in modern-day Turkey. Cyrus conquered that in 457 B.C. To the west, Persia under Cyrus. To the west of Persia, Cyrus conquered Babylon in 539 B.C. And to the south, they conquered Egypt in 525 B.C. So those were the three directions. Now, something important is that the ram in this vision, doesn't it remind you of the sanctuary sacrificial animals? And it reminds you of Abraham. You remember when his son was on the altar and his hand was stayed from the knife coming down and slaying his son. What did God show him in the thicket there? It was a ram. So the ram was a sacrificial animal, wasn't it? But here you see a reversal of the rituals that took place. Because this ram, it says, became what? Great, right? Became great. And the Hebrew word there is gadol. You want to write that word down so then you can say that you know some Hebrew. G-A-D-A-L, gadol, okay? And it means to be great, just like it's translated here. To magnify oneself. Sounds like the spirit of Satan, doesn't it? So what you really need to see here is the arrogance of the ram, which is a reversal of what you would expect from a sacrificial animal, which is to lay down its life in sacrifice for the other, which is what it represented in the sanctuary service. So that's why it's a reversal in terms of what you would expect here from a sacrificial animal. And it's got the spirit of Gadol. Well, flushed with success, the Persian emperors, they tried to extend their conquests one step further into the north. And so, lo and behold, they invaded Greece. On two different occasions, two kings of Greece, of Persia tried to do this, Darius in 490 and Xerxes in 480 BC. But on both occasions, they were turned back. They had to go back home, and that ended all of their attempts to conquer Greece. Keep that in mind. Now, verse 5, it says, and as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and touched not the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Now, this is the Greek goat that did not forget the national humiliation of a Persian invasion and the destruction that that wrought. I mentioned there were two occasions when the Persians tried to conquer Greece. They were trying to humiliate them, but Greece came back with a vengeance, to get its revenge. And so this goat just comes from the opposite direction, from the west, and clashes with the ram. And it looks like it's not even touching the ground, so that means it's coming fast and furious. And it's got a one prominent horn. You think of a unicorn here. And it says in verse 6 that he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran into him in the fury of his power. This goat just runs furiously into the ram. Greece, you see, was out to even the score. And it did so. And of course, the great prominent horn represented Alexander the Great, who defeated the Persians. His victorious army was rather small. They marched all the way to northwestern India, to the Indus River, before returning. Represented here. Verse 7, it says, "And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler against him," anger. "And he smote the ram, and he brake his two horns. And there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand." So Alexander just clashed with the Persian armies of Darius III. There was this bloody battle of Arbela in 331 BC, completely overwhelmed them. And you know, it was quite a miracle because the tiny Grecian army consisted of only about 30 to 50,000. But the Persians had upwards of 500,000 soldiers, but they just lost the will to fight. And so they lost the battle. Verse 8, it says, "Therefore the he-goat waxed" what? What word do you think that word great is in the Hebrew? You can say Hebrew now, right? What's the word we learned? Gadol, okay? So this time it's intensified, right? The he-goat is very gadol, very great, very, very self-exalting. When you think of a goat, what do you think of in terms of the sanctuary? It's another sacrificial animal, isn't it? It played a prominent role in the Day of Atonement ceremony, where there were two goats that were selected, one for the Lord's goat that made an atonement for the people and for the sanctuary, and the other was a goat selected for Azazel, for the scapegoat. So it's a sacrificial animal, isn't it? But here, Greece is represented by a goat, a hybrid sacrificial animal that is the reversal of the humility of a sacrificial animal. It acts in an exceeding great manner, you see. Very exalting. Well, hardly had Alexander conquered the world at the age of only 33 that his great horn was broken. So Scripture is predicting here his death. Okay? And came across an interesting poem that contrasts Alexander and Jesus. It goes like this. "Jesus and Alexander died at 33. One lived and died for self. The other died for you and me." Quite a contrast, isn't it? So at the height of his power, he was broken off, it says here. And he died in 323 BC. And he had a son, but his son didn't inherit the kingdom. In fact, Alexander said, "I'm going to leave it to whoever is the strongest." And what happened was there was a lot of fighting for more than 20 years between his subordinates, carving up and dividing his empire. But by 301 BC, four kingdoms had emerged from this political chaos after the death of Alexander. And these four generals were Cassander, who consolidated his empire in Macedonia, up there in the area of Greece, modern-day Greece. Then you had Lysimachus, who consolidated his power near Asia Minor. And then Syria and Babylon were under the Seleucid dynasty. And then you have Egypt in the south, and the Ptolemy dynasty was there. Now go to verse 9. It says, "And out of one of them," or out of one of those four horns, "came forth a" what? "A little horn, which waxed" what? "Exceeding." And what's the Hebrew word there again? All right, well, it's even intensified even more, right? Boy, you're doing real well with Hebrew. I think you could learn the whole vocabulary, you know, if we went away. I'd need some help myself. All right, so it waxed exceeding great. And here's the directions of its conquerings: to the south and to the east and toward the pleasant land. Of course, Canaan is the pleasant land, so it's talking about the promised land, isn't it? So after these four kingdoms had been established, a new power came on the scene of action, and this power is called a small or a little horn. Now, up to this point, Bible scholars are agreed on what these kingdoms are. You have Babylon, which is not mentioned in this particular vision. It was in chapter 7. Medo-Persia, Greece. And then we understand this to be Rome. But there is a division of opinion among evangelical scholars, many scholars out there, that say and represent this little horn as being Antiochus IV Epiphanes, who was a Greek king of the Syrian Empire, of this Seleucid dynasty, which is one of the four divisions of Alexander's kingdom. But we believe that this little horn is the Roman Empire for the following reasons. First, there's a progression of power that's utilized by these three kingdoms. As we've already noted, the Persian goat became Gadol. The Grecian goat was very Gadol. And the little horn was waxed exceeding Gadol. So there's an intensification here of this spirit of self-exaltation here. And that progression from the comparative to the superlative would be true in terms of the Roman Empire, but it would not be true in terms of the individual little king of Antiochus Epiphanes. Secondly, Antiochus Epiphanes ruled in Syria around the middle of the Seleucid dynasty, which lasted from 301 BC until 64 BC. He was the seventh of 27 kings in that dynasty during that period of time. So the little horn power appears, however, on the scene of action. And if you look in verse 23 there, Daniel 8, 23, it says the little power appears when? In the latter part of their reign. Do you see that phrase in there? Meaning in the latter part of the reign of the four horns that come out of Alexander's, or the Grecian Empire. So at the latter end of the rule of the four Greek kingdoms. Now Rome did appear on the scene at the latter part of the rule of these four kingdoms, conquering each one of them in turn. So Rome fulfills that characteristic. However, Antiochus Epiphanes didn't come along. Well, he came much earlier in the middle of that and not at the latter end. Thirdly, the little horn was to conquer to the east, to the south, and toward the pleasant land. And Antiochus Epiphanes did try expansionism, but was unsuccessful in any of those directions. He tried to take over Jerusalem and the temple, but he was unsuccessful in that. So he didn't conquer anything to speak of. Fifthly, any power which should rise up against Greece must naturally come forth from some part of it. Out of one of them came forth a little horn, says the text. And Alexander's dominion, you have to understand, was a very universal kingdom extending even to Rome. And we're told in history that Alexander received embassies from Rome. According to Arnold's History of Rome, it says, Alexander and a Roman ambassador did meet at Babylon. That the greatest man of the ancient world saw and spoke with a citizen of that great nation, referring to Rome, which was destined to succeed him, Alexander, in his appointed work, and to found a wider and still more enduring empire. So Rome actually came out of the conquerings of Alexander the Great. And at that time, Rome acknowledged by sending an embassy to Alexander. Well, in the year 168 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes, that we've mentioned here, who was the king of this Syrian division, he said, I'm going to go down there to Egypt, and I'm going to take Egypt. I'm going to conquer it. And I see that it's somewhat weak, and I think that I can do it. So the historian Prudhoe talks about this in a most interesting manner. He was marching with his army down there to Egypt. He was coming on Alexandria, which was at that time, I think, the capital. You know where Alexandria is? It's the port city. They're right on the Nile, at the mouth of the Nile, that empties into the Mediterranean Sea. He was 4 miles outside of Alexandria. And the Egyptian king had appealed to the Romans because they were on the rise now, on the horizon. They appealed to Rome, please help us. You know, Antiochus is rolling on us, and we need some help. We don't want him to take us over. And so Rome sent out an embassy of three individuals, and the Roman Senate had made a decree that Antiochus was to cease and desist and go back home and not take Egypt. So Rome didn't even send out an army to fend him off. They just sent out an embassy of three individuals. And one of these three ambassadors' names was Popilius. He was the chief ambassador. And Antiochus had visited Rome, and he and Popeius had made friends with one another. And so Antiochus, when he sees him on the beach there outside of Alexandria, he extends his hand. He says, "Friend!" And Popeius wouldn't even shake his hand, because Popeius wanted to know, first of all, what his stand would be with regard to this decree that the Senate had made, that he was not to advance and take over Egypt. And Antiochus said, "Oh, I'll think about it. I'll think about it. And I'll get back to you on that." And Popeius took his staff, and they were standing on the beach, and he drew a circle around Antiochus, and he said, "You're going to give me your answer before you step outside that circle." Just like that. And so Antiochus didn't think very long about it. And you would say, well, why? Because there was no army standing behind Popeius. But Antiochus said, "I'm going to go back home." He acceded to the wishes of the Roman Senate. Now, you have to ask yourself why in the world he did that, you know. And the answer is this. Prudhoe says, "That which made him, Popeius, so bold as to act with him, Antiochus, after this peremptory manner, and the others so tame as to yield thus patiently to it, was the news which they had a little before received of the great victory of the Romans, which they had gotten over Perseus, who was king of Macedonia." Evidently, this victory of Rome over Macedonia, the news of that had gotten out, and this really put Rome on the map, you know, as a power to be reckoned with. And Antiochus just did not want to go up against the Roman Empire. So you see that Macedonia was one of the horns of the four divisions of Alexander's kingdom. And what do you see coming out of Macedonia? The Roman Empire. And isn't that just exactly what the text said? That it would arise out of one of them? Okay, so that's a fulfillment of that, isn't it? And Antiochus, he went back home. I hope he got along with Popeius, because he did surrender, and I hope they remain friends. But it says now next in Romans, or Daniel chapter 8 and verse 10, that it waxed great, this little horn, even to the host of heaven. Now, we can see that there's a transition taking place here between verses 9 and 10. It says it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground, and it stamped upon them. So these territorial conquests that are mentioned in verse 9 of the little horn to the east, south, and the beautiful land, these represent expansionism, conquests of the Roman Empire. But this transition in verse 10 identifies a new target that the little horn has. And what is that new target? It's the host of the star. It's the host of heaven and of the stars, to seek to cast them to the ground. Now, if you want to know who these stars and this host is, just go to verse 24. Drop your eye down to Daniel 8, verse 24. And the casting down of the stars is explained. It says, "He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people." The saints of the Most High are the targets of the little horn. And that tells us something about the little horn, that it was a persecuting power. Did the Roman Empire, did it persecute Christians? Oh, it sure did. Imperial Rome persecuted Christians, didn't it? It was presiding over the trial of Jesus Christ himself. Although the Jews prosecuted the case, it was the Romans who eventually acceded to the execution of Christ when he died upon the cross. And the followers of Jesus, Christians, were persecuted on many occasions, centuries following, by various Roman emperors to one degree or another. But when you compare the persecutions of Imperial Rome with the persecutions of Christians of Papal Rome, the latter takes the cake. Because Papal Rome persecuted much more than Imperial Rome ever did. And starting with the Crusades, the papacy learned how to wage war against the infidels, who were the Muslims, and they would send these crusaders out from the 11th through the 13th centuries to direct try to take over the places that Islam had conquered there in the Middle East, in Jerusalem and so forth. But they learned the art and the craft of persecuting Muslims very well, and then they redirected it upon what they consider to be the heretics, you know, who are the true Christians, the ones who are faithful to the Word of God. And so the papacy really stood behind these persecutions that took place against the Albigenses in southern France, the Waldenses in northern Italy in the 13th century. Later on, the Inquisition was developed in Spain. And Spain, of course, through its explorations of the New World, had considerable influence in Latin America. And so the Inquisition was exported to Latin America, where it was carried on even up until the 19th century. And from Spain, this type of activity was also exported to Holland, where the Duke of Alva led the Spanish troops in suppressing and killing Dutch Protestants in 1568. In France, you also have an aggressive action against Protestants. Thousands of Huguenots were felled on St. Bartholomew's Day of 1572. On and on and on, the atrocities that were committed by the papacy. Of course, it claims it never did any of the persecution. It was always the state that did this. But what it was a union of church and state, and the arm of the state really carrying out the policy of the papacy in the persecution and casting down to the ground the stars or the saints of the Most High. Over centuries, long periods of time, much more than Imperial Rome ever did. Now we come to verse 11, Daniel 8, verse 11. It says, "Yea, he magnified himself," and he, referring to the little horn, "magnified himself even to the prince of the host. And by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down." Now the vision next brings to view a chief opponent of the little horn. He is known as the prince of the host. You see that? A host means what? An army, right? And who are the armies of the prince of the host? The prince here is Christ, by the way. Verse 25 says this. Daniel 8:25 says, "The prince of princes against whom the little horn stands up against." See? So the host of the prince of princes would be the Christians, the followers of Jesus, his armies, you see. And indeed, Imperial Rome presided, as we've mentioned, over the trial and the condemnation and the execution of Christ upon the cross. However, the chief leaders of the Jews prosecuted the case before the Roman tribunal. However, in seeking to humiliate Christ by crucifixion, they were the unwitting participants in exalting Christ, because his ultimate sacrifice exalted him in the eyes of the onlooking universe. And it was by his being lifted up that the whole world is drawn to him. And it must make a decision as to the gift which he has given to everyone by virtue of his taking the penalty for their sins. Well, just as the ram and the he-goat are counterfeit sanctuary ritual animals, so is this little horn. The horn seeks to substitute its sacrifice in the place of Jesus' cross. This he does by taking away the daily. It says, by taking away the daily, there in verse 11. And casting down the sanctuary of the daily. Now, what have we learned about this daily? The Hebrew word is tamid, ha-tamid, H-A-T-A-M-I-D. And it means continual, okay? And it is the continual pagan spirit of Gadol. Paganism became great with the ram, became very great with the he-goat, and exceedingly great with the little horn. That's the spirit of paganism that Satan has injected into the non-Christian religions, you see. But it's intensified in the little horn here. The daily is the continual spirit of Gadol. Continual daily spirit of these pagan empires of self-exaltation. Well, you ask the question, what is the place of the daily sanctuary that was cast down here? The earthly dedicated pagan sanctuary is being contrasted here with God's holy sanctuary that's being mentioned in verses 13 and 14. What was the center of pagan worship for Imperial Rome. It was the city of Rome. That's where the Pantheon was. That was the house of all the gods that they worshiped. So the city of Rome was the sanctuary of the little horn of Imperial Rome at this time. Well, then what would be the casting down of that sanctuary, which was the habitation of pagan Rome's sanctuary? There are a number of events here that precipitated this, but the first was when Constantine moved the capital of Rome out of that city and settled it over in Constantinople in Asia Minor. That really got the whole ball rolling. And that same transfer is brought to view in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 2, which you might be interested in, where it says that the dragon, which is pagan Rome, gave to the beast, which is what? Papal Rome, his seat. And what was the seat of the dragon, pagan Rome? It was the city of Rome. Okay? So when Constantine moved his capital over to Constantinople, who was there to fill in the vacuum? The Bishop of Rome, right? He remained. That's what it means to the casting down of the daily sanctuary. Verse 12, it says, "And an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced, and it prospered." So a host was given him against pagan Rome. Given who? Given the papacy. So an army was given to the little horn against pagan Rome. And this host was an army which slowly degraded the pagan Roman Empire. Do you remember the 10 toes on Nebuchadnezzar's great image dream that he had there, and what they represent, the 10 barbarian tribes represented by those 10 toes? Well, each one of those 10 barbarian tribes of Europe played a role in demolishing over the course of time the pagan Roman Empire. And that was all to the benefit of the papacy that was now left in the city of Rome. And the final liberation of the city of Rome from barbarian control came by the collaboration of the papacy with the French, the Franks. And this is really a union of church and state to accomplish its purposes. It's called by reason of transgression. Whenever the church seeks power from the civil arm, that's transgression, and it becomes very desolating. And this is what the papacy did around the 5th century, claiming to be acting in behalf of God and doing his will. Clovis, the king of the Franks, supported the papacy in liberating Rome from the barbarians. This took place in 508 A.D., so that the papacy would be unhindered in its control of the former pagan sanctuary or stronghold. Now, I want to come to the meaning of the term the daily sacrifice. If you have King James Version Bible, you'll see it says the daily sacrifice here. And the translators added that word sacrifice because it's in italics. They were honest enough to tell you that if a word was not in the original text, that they were supplying this word and they put it in italics. So the word sacrifice is not in the original here. And Ellen White affirms that. Write this reference down, Early Writings, page 74 and 75. This is what she says. "Then I saw in relation to the daily that the word sacrifice was supplied by man's wisdom and does not belong to the text, and that the Lord gave the correct view of it to those who gave the judgment our cry. When union existed before 1844, nearly all were united on the correct view of the daily. But in the confusion since 1844, other views have been embraced, and darkness and confusion have followed." Before the great disappointment in 1844, union existed, and nearly all were united on the correct view of the daily as being paganism, okay? But after the disappointment, there were various opinions advanced, and this came with reevaluating the 2300 days, resetting the prophecy. There were later expectations that Christ would come in 1854 and then 1858, and all of that confusion then caused a disunity in terms of our understanding what the daily was. But Ellen White says, and she affirms here, that the correct view was the pioneer view of the daily being paganism. Now, would you say William Miller is a pioneer?
Yes.
All right, here's what he says in the Second Advent Manual, page 335. The daily must mean paganism. Pretty good one-liner, isn't it? Okay. Would you say Josiah Litch was a pioneer? Maybe you haven't heard so much about him, but he was one of them. And he says, there are two desolating powers which were to desolate the sanctuary and the host, the church and her metropolis. They are paganism and popery. So the daily was paganism. It was a desolating power. The Roman Empire was a desolating power. But so was the transgression of desolation. Transgression being the papacy. It was a desolating power too. Apollos Hale, another pioneer, says that the daily teaches that paganism was the power taken away and calls the Pantheon in Rome the temple or asylum of all of the gods and the sanctuary of paganism. What I am sharing with you is the pioneer view of the daily here, which I believe Ellen White endorses as being the true view. Joshua Himes also says, the only event that we could find from which to date the 1,335 years in Daniel 12 is the succession of the supremacy of papacy to that of paganism in the Roman Empire, which the best chronologists place at about AD 508. Okay? And also on the 1843 prophetic chart, which they used in their evangelistic meetings, they dated the taking away of the daily as 508 AD. Well, from the above, we find that the foremost leaders in proclaiming the judgment hour message have left very decided testimonies in regard to their views of the daily, which Ellen White says are the correct views. Now, I'm going to give you the alternate view, which is has gained the day, and so that you can see how important this issue is for us now. The alternate view is that has come in is that the daily is the heavenly sanctuary ministry of Christ as our high priest, and that it has been taken away by the papacy. Okay, you probably have studied this or heard this. That's kind of been ingrained in our psyche here. The problem with this view is that not even the papacy can take away the high priestly ministry of Christ. To me, that's the strongest thing. There's no way that the papacy might seek to obscure it through its priesthood and its mass and so forth, but it can never physically go up and yank Jesus out as our high priest in the heavenly sanctuary, and it cannot yank it out of the Bible. And everyone who is an honest-hearted person who reads the Bible and understands that Jesus is their high priest in the heavenly sanctuary, the papacy can never yank that out of their hearts, because they're going to believe the Word of God over what the papacy teaches and says. So to me, that's the strongest argument. It's the issue over this new view of the daily that has caused some of the brightest lights in Adventism to leave the church. This is the issue over which Desmond Ford left the church. L.R. Conradi, A.F. Ballinger, they forsook the sanctuary truth, and as a consequence, they left the church. You say, well, why? Why over this daily thing? The reason why is this. If the daily is the high priestly ministry of Christ, which the papacy seeks to destroy, then it opens the door for the 2,300 days to be misapplied. When John Bradshaw was here in evangelistic meetings, what did he teach us about the 2,300 days? When do those days begin? What year? That's when they end. What's the beginning date of the 2,300 years? Have you all heard of 457 BC? When the decree went forth to rebuild Jerusalem and restore it. Do you agree with that? That, you know? Well, I do too. Did the papacy begin then? Huh. Did it? No. When did the papacy come on the scene? About the 3rd or the 4th century AD, correct? 600 years later. So, if the taking away of the daily is Christ's high priestly ministry by the papacy, then rightly, the 2300 days ought to begin somewhere about the time of the rise of the papacy, which would be the 3rd and the 4th century AD. And that would mean what? We're in real big problems, aren't we, in terms of the ending point of the 2300 days? It hasn't even ended yet. Down around 2500, 2600 AD. And if that's the case, then everything that we have believed as Seventh-day Adventists, as far as the third angel's message and the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary, just goes right out the door. Because 1844 isn't even legitimate. It's a fraud. The third angel's message is all messed up. Ellen White, who endorses these dates, and the third angel's message is completely off base. So we might as well all become Seventh-day Baptists, because at least they keep the seventh-day Sabbath, but they don't believe in the sanctuary message like Seventh-day Adventists do. And that's exactly why Desmond Ford left the church, and why Conrada became a Seventh-day Baptist preacher, and some of the rest of these bright lights did, over the new view of the daily. Now can you see why this is very important? Our understanding of the daily? Yes, I would say it's very important. But understanding this daily to be Imperial Rome, you had a comment.
Well, I was just going to say that Bishop of Rome was vying for position in the 3rd century, but it wasn't until 530 AD that it was actually established, and that's when the 1260 day prophecy begins. And so if you really want to get technical, papacy really didn't begin until 530 AD, which would bring it up to 800 and some odd years later. And then you would have to take the 2300 days to 538, and that would bring us into the year 3000 something, you know, which is ridiculous. We must just,
fold up our doors or just, seat our churches over to the Seventh-day Baptist Church. All right, now look at this question in verse 13. Because it's a very important question. It says, then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake. This is a conversation between Gabriel and Jesus. Gabriel is asking the question. He is asking that certain saint, which the word is palmoni. That certain saint is Jesus. Another name for him is Palmoni. And it means, according to my King James Version in the margin, it says the wonderful numberer. Don't you like that? Jesus knows the numbers. Someone said they can't figure out math. But Jesus can do it for you, okay? He can do the math for you. I think it's so wonderful that Jesus revealed the 2300 days. Because it tells us that his desire to clean up the mess of this spirit of Gadol, of self-exaltation that's not only in paganism and in the papacy, but really it's in all of us. He wants to blot that out of all those who are willing to let him do his good work in us. But so Gabriel and Palamoni are having this discussion, and Gabriel asks this question, verse 13, how long shall be the vision? What vision? The whole vision that's just been outlined here. The ram, the he-goat, the little horn, both in its imperial phase and in its papal Rome phase. The whole vision of this spirit of Gadol, of paganism that gets intensified in the transgression of desolation, which is the papacy. How long is this going to be? To give both the sanctuary, that is the heavenly sanctuary, or the it's both the earthly and the heavenly sanctuary, because The Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, and also the Romans persecuted the Jews and did despot to the temple in Jerusalem and suppressed it. But it also the sanctuary involves the heavenly sanctuary primarily. And the host, who is that? The host is God's people. And where do Christians worship? Oh, you say we worship on Sabbath morning in our Seventh-day Adventist church in Hayward on every Sabbath. That's true. But where is the true temple that we worship? The heavenly sanctuary, right? Because our attention is to be to Christ, who is our high priest, and that's where we truly worship, and that's where our citizenship lies. See? So how long is this vision, this spirit of self-exaltation concerning the daily and the transgression? By the way, let me just point out here that the daily, referring to Imperial Rome, and the transgression, which is Papal Rome, are both desolating features. The end product is desolation. Okay? So Imperial Rome was desolation. Whenever you get an empire that's self-exalting, it's going to desolate others. Whenever you get Christianity that involves itself with state powers, it's going to be desolating. So both the daily and transgression are desolating. And what does Jesus say? What does the wonderful number say? Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary, the heavenly sanctuary, be cleansed. Okay? And that begins in 457 BC, during the time of the Medes and the Persians. Right? That's part of the daily, isn't it? And it continues on into the Greek Empire. And the he-goat is part of paganism, isn't it? And then it continues on into the Roman Imperial Empire. And that's paganism, isn't it? And that 2300 day covers the whole scope of the papacy, down to 1798 and a little bit beyond to 1844. Okay? So the whole vision of paganism is encompassed within the 2300 days. Then shall the sanctuary be justified, put right, and cleansed. And so I would say that if the daily is the high priestly ministry of Christ that the papacy seeks to tear down, that completely undermines our understanding of the 2300 days. But the view of the daily as being paganism fits very well within the encompassing 2300-day prophecy of 2,300 years, and it actually strengthens our convictions regarding the third angel's message. Amen. And the cleansing of Christ's heavenly sanctuary. Now, one last question that I have to ask is this, because Gabriel's question is regarding the daily and the transgression, which are desolating powers. And we've said that this daily is this continual spirit of Gadol, self-exaltation, right? And so one of the primary reasons for the cleansing of the sanctuary is to get rid of that, right? And to right the sanctuary from what paganism and the papacy has sought to obscure. But God's people who have been given the forgiveness of sins by Jesus, and now they recognize that and receive it, and they confess their sins. And the record of that sin, yes, it does. It defiles the heavenly sanctuary. It's recorded there, isn't it? Necessitating the cleansing of the sanctuary of our sins on the annual Day of Atonement, which in the cosmic perspective begins on 1844. And now Jesus says, I want to blot out sin completely. I want to blot out Gadol completely from not only the earth, but from the universe. And so I have a special blotting out of sins that I want to give to those who are following me into the most holy place. Would you like to have Gadol completely blotted out of your heart? Out of your temple? Your personal life, you see? And as you say yes to Jesus, then he gives you that gift, which is his love and his cross. And you are crucified with Christ, and now you no longer live, but Christ lives in you, the hope of glory. You see? So yes, the cleansing of the sanctuary involves the investigative judgment and our openness to receive this blotting out of sins from him. It also involves the destruction of the spirit of Gadol that you find in paganism and in the papacy, both.
Revelation 12 is a Daniel 18 text. Let me share this with you. This is the fruit of this. Revelation 12, verses 10 and 11. It says, and I heard a loud voice. That's very interesting, that word, loud voice, saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast out. This is what is implicated in the cleansing of the sanctuary. There is one who is accusing God through his people that we are filled with this gadol. It's not just the papacy. The Catholic religion is the religion of human nature. It's what happened to us in the fall. When the fall happened in the Garden of Eden, we with gadol, self-seeking, self-preservation, at the expense of others around us, which is contrary to the spirit of heaven, which is self-sacrificing for the benefit of others, just the very opposite. And so the good news is that the accuser of the brethren is cast down, you see, not accusing God anymore of being self-sacrificing, but us of being self-sacrificing, which accuses them before God, before our God, day and night. Here's how they did it. Here's the cleansing of the sanctuary. Here's the justifying, the making right of the sanctuary. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. That is what Christ did for us without our cooperation before we were born. By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. What was the result of that? And they loved not their lives unto the death, the second death. The second death had no power over them. They were willing to be blotted out from the book of life, so that God can be vindicated. That's how powerful this gospel is. That's how cleansed and blotted out the sin of Gadol is eradicated from our very hearts and minds.
Well, may the Lord add his blessing to our study of his word. You know, there is wonderful power in the Holy Scriptures, and what Jesus is offering, well, not offering, he's giving to us is a gift beyond imaginable, isn't it? And how glad we are to have the Lord just wipe out completely this spirit of pride and hubris, and that we can become sacrificial animals, as it were, rather than, you know, a reversal of that self-exalting hybrid sacrificial animals and beasts. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for our Bible study this afternoon, and for understanding this pivotal issue in Daniel chapter 8. And we hope that you can teach us by the Holy Spirit what this means personally to us, and invite Jesus to do his good work in us. And we ask this in the Savior's name. Amen. Jesus is the way to the heart of a loving Father, and God reveals that love to us through his cross. We hope that his convicting love has reached your heart through this message. Feel free to contact us at our webpage, http://hayward.netadventist.org, or if you prefer, telephone number is 510-782-3422. Also, you can email us at haywardsdachurch@aol.com. May God's presence go with you through this coming week is our prayer.